So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Pastor Evan led us through just a marvelous sermon last Sunday, especially thinking about how God is a God of judgment, but through his judgment, he gives mercy. And in Isaiah, we're going to continue to see this pattern of God heaping condemnation on his people, well-deserved condemnation, but really so that he can also ultimately drive them to mercy, and in the case of this morning's passage, cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read to us from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the tumult, is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy, inspired, and inerrant, and perfect spirit-written word. We pray, Lord, that it would now be your spirit-transported word as your spirit takes it through my lips and to our ears and brings it to our hearts. Lord God, would you give us what our brother Charles preached on a few weeks ago, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. We pray, Lord God, that we would be like spiritual people who discern your words spiritually. And we pray that you'd make those who are not your people to be your people as they hear and believe your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian gospel is world-changing grace. What has been unleashed through the Lord Jesus Christ is grace that actually touches and transforms and intends to transform every single corner of the planet. What we have in Jesus Christ is a king who has come to be the king of all the other kings and the Lord of all the other lords. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it tells us that unto us a son has been given, a child has been born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. There's going to be no end to how far King Jesus' reign spreads, and there's going to be no end to how long King Jesus' kingdom lasts. We're told in the scripture that King Jesus will establish his kingdom through a city, through the city of Jerusalem. And I'm not talking about something that's going to happen over in the country of Israel someday. We're talking about what the Bible talks about as heavenly Jerusalem, that Jesus has established his kingdom through heaven, and really heaven as its capital is heavenly Jerusalem. And we have this amazing prophecy about how the nations are going to respond, how the world we live in and watch in the news every day is eventually going to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains," a mountain being where he's worshiped, "and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say," this is a dream come true for a Christian, "many nations shall say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." On top of that, Isaiah not only tells us that Christianity is this world-changing force, this dominion of Jesus that will touch every individual alive and all the nations of the world, it also tells us that it's Christians who are going to bring this kingdom into being. It's Christians who are going to actually advance this kingdom until the earth is covered with the knowledge of the glory of God, like the waters cover the seas. So we read in Isaiah 66, that God says, "I will send survivors," speaking of Christians, "I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud," various nations we probably haven't heard of, "to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to the holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord." There's a lot of poetry there. It's never easy to follow every image of poetry, but the big picture is plain as day. God is planning, has planned, and has even executed to send his son, and his son is going to rule the world, and the whole world is going to turn to God. All of the people God is saving out of the world will turn to God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are deeply, intrinsically, meaningfully involved in being part of bringing the nations to worship Jesus Christ. Now, that life-changing grace will not flow out to the nations until sin is dealt with in God's people. The advance of the kingdom of God, as glorious as it is and as worldwide as God plans it to be, is always stymied and stopped and stalled by the sin of God's people. We see this amazing picture of this in the book of Joshua, where Joshua is being led into the promised land, and they're going to take all of the promised land. It's a marvelous picture of how God will one day take control and power and dominion over the whole earth. And they're just moving along mightily. They take Jericho supernaturally. Then they come to the next city to take the city of Ai. But one of the members of the people of Israel has sinned. They've broken faith with God. They've stolen things that were glittering and golden that they weren't supposed to have. And God, aware of that sin, stops the advance of his kingdom dead in his tracks. Beloved, the world will be touched by the grace of God. But what hinders the advance of the grace of God in the world is sin among God's people. And what we have in Isaiah chapter 1 is God dealing with his people, dealing with you and I, so that we are the kind of people who purge sin from our midst and can be used for this glory advance of the gospel into the world. Now, Pastor Evan led us to make a really excellent distinction last week. He pointed out, as he laid out his three points, principles of interpretation, a way you should approach the Bible. And that is, when we're in the Old Testament, we need to first ask, what does this tell us about God? Then what does this tell us about Israel? And then what does this tell us about ourselves? And you've got to ask all three questions, because if you don't realize there's a difference between you and Israel, sometimes you're going to have a very bad morning. Like if you do your devotions and you open up your Bible and it says, kill all the Canaanites, and you think, I really need to be obedient today, it's going to be a bad day for you. We're going to be like stopping you in your tracks. You need to understand what applies to Israel and then how it applies to you. But having said that, and as good a distinction as that is, there are times in the scriptures where the Bible comes straight from Israel, straight to us. And I want to suggest to you that in this passage, God's concern for hypocrisy and sin can be immediately applied to God's people this morning. And I want us to see the immediate application between how God is concerned for Israel's hypocrisy and he's concerned this morning for the Church of Jesus Christ at Emmanuel's hypocrisy, how he wants to see us purge ourselves of hypocrisy. He wants to lead us in a deeper repentance, and he wants to lead us to appreciate the cleansing he's given us through Jesus Christ even more. Let me begin by showing you how God exposes our hypocrisy. He exposes our hypocrisy. Now, if you read Isaiah 1, 10 through 20, kind of with one eye closed, and just read it through quickly, squinting, you might kind of get the idea this was an extremely religious and scrupulously obedient people. You see, as you go through, what you find is that everything God had ever commanded Israel to do in worship, they are doing, and they're doing it well. Everything ceremonially that was commanded of the people in the Old Testament, they're nailing, they're knocking it out of the park. So you look down there at verse 11, and it says they have a multitude of sacrifices. You look a little further into the next phrase of verse 11, it says they give the burnt offerings of rams. And they weren't just sort of getting the runt of the litter and giving it to God. No, you look down in verse 11, it says they're giving the fat of well-fed beasts, and they're giving the blood of bulls. On top of that, these are people who worship extremely regularly. You'll notice later in verse 13 that it speaks about their new moons, their Sabbaths, and their calling of convocations. Well, a Sabbath would have been celebrated once a week. A new moon would be celebrated once a month. And a calling of convocations is something extra on top of that. These people loved getting together for ceremonial worship. They love to give themselves to every detail. If you're someone who reads through the Bible once a year and you're reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Bible, you're reading this and going, they're doing everything I've just read about. They're offering all the sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament, and they're doing it zealously, fully, and completely. And God hates every minute of it. He is absolutely repulsed, disgusted, exasperated, worn out by all of their quote-unquote perfect worship. And the reason he's so disgusted by their worship is not because he didn't command these things and because they didn't matter, but because while they are scrupulous in their ceremony, they are casual with their sin. They're very casual about how they treat their daily sin. Monday through Saturday, these people, or in this case, Monday through Friday, these people are living like the devil. And then on the Sabbath day, they're coming and living as if they are angels and trying to pull a fast one on God with all of his religious ceremonies. And honestly, the angst of God is communicated so clearly in this passage. First of all, he begins by calling the people of Israel, the holy people, he begins by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he says, you don't even deserve the name Israel anymore. That would be inappropriate. I'm going to call you Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know the Sodom and Gomorrah were well known for their sexual perversion, and not just sexual perversion, but homosexual perversion, and not just homosexual perversion, but literally an aggressive raping perversion that endangered anyone who came into the cities and the gates of their town. And on top of that, it's actually a little bit unfair that Sodom and Gomorrah are only known for their sexual perversion, because that was not the extent of their sin. In Ezekiel, verse 16, verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Beloved, prosperous self-centeredness and sexual self-centeredness and an abandonment of justice all go hand in hand, not just in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in our very own day today, and in Israel's day as well. They were rich, they were fat, they were concerned with themselves, not concerned about being just, and certainly not concerned about being sexually pure. So God renames them and says, "You're like Sodom, you are like Gomorrah." And then you just hear his exasperation at what they're doing. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice? What is this to me?" he's saying. Or then in verse 11 again, "I've had enough." And then again in verse 11, "I do not delight." There is no pleasure being taken in what Israel is doing. You need to understand that if Emmanuel indulges in hypocrisy, it's not that God looks down and sees our worship services and says, "I know they're hypocrites, but at least they're worshiping." Not at all. Rather, everything is spoiled, rotten, ruined, disgusting. It makes God want to spit up what he sees when the worship services of God's people do not correspond to the lives of God's people. He despises that kind of hypocrisy. Look at verse 12. Go on. "When you appear before me, who has required this of you?" Like, he's saying, "Who asked for this? This isn't what I had. Isn't what I wanted." He says in verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings." This is useless. It's vanity. It's vain. And really, the burden of God is summed up at the end of verse 13. "I cannot endure iniquity," that's sin, "and solemn assembly." I hate it when people come together to look holy when they are living habitually in a way that is unholy. Look at what he says here. He says, "When you," verse 15, "when you spread out your hands from me, I will hide my eyes from you." It's like God's like, "I can't even look. Enough. Get out of here. I don't even want to see it anymore." And then he says, "Though they multiply prayers," even though they make many prayers, "I will not listen." And you actually hear people say stuff like this. They're washed in sin. They have no plan on getting rid of their sin. But they say, "I'm going to pray a lot. I'm going to have to pray a lot." It won't matter. It won't matter if you pray for 5 hours, 10 hours, 20 hours, 100 hours without repentance. It's just 100 hours of offense to God. He has no interest at all in hypocritical religion. He is disgusted by ceremony without form. He doesn't want a fundamental gap between what's happening on Sunday and what's happening on Saturday. Those things disgust our God. And my first thought as I think about this reality, that God hates hypocrisy, is to think this actually might be good news for those who've been burned by the church. There are people here, I'm sure, with us this morning, and there's certainly people in your lives who have been burned by someone who called themselves a believer, maybe even burned by someone who called themselves a pastor or a priest or a small group leader or a Sunday school teacher. That may be the person who sexually abused them, molested them, demeaned them, diminished them, cheated them out of their check at work. When that happens, what often happens next is the person who's been burned rejects the whole Christian faith. And Paul tells us this is going to happen because he tells us when there's hypocrisy among God's people, it creates this reaction. He says in Romans, "It's because of you, you hypocrites, that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." And I just want to say to that person who's been burned, who maybe has been turned off of Christianity, who's maybe been turned off of the gospel, I can't say something in a couple of minutes to solve all the dilemmas you have, but maybe I can just open up a door for you and say, what you are repulsed by and what you hate, God hates too. And even though there might be churches that say, no, it's fine to cover up for the deacon while he's shacking up with the secretary, or it's fine to cover up for the priest while he's molesting little children, God's word never condones such things. In fact, he sent prophets like Isaiah, and he sends preachers like me to say, that's not okay. There's nothing okay about it. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be rooted out. In fact, even tonight, as we practice church discipline as a church, what we're doing is we're guarding ourselves from hypocrisy, which God so badly hates. But I'd like to say a word not just to the burned, but also to the believers. To the believers, we need to understand that hypocrisy is not just an Old Testament problem. You know, there's this tendency to look back at Israel and say they were really a mess, and it's because most of them weren't saved. And that's actually true. But even among the saved, the temptation to slide back into hypocrisy does not completely go away the minute that you receive a new heart from God. When Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, remember that he is speaking to the disciples. When he's giving that famous sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to believers, people who would live out their faith like you and I. And what does he say? He says, when you believers give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, that they may be praised by others. There were hypocrites who were like, bum, 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 I'm going to put my money in the plate. And you're like, don't do that. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Here's my point. My point is not to do an in-depth analysis of the Sermon on the Mount. It's to point out to you, this wasn't one of those sermons where he was condemning the hypocrites. He was warning the believers not to be like them. You need to understand that when Christians walk in hypocrisy, their prayer lives dry up to uselessness. Proverbs says, if anyone turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Or 1 Peter tells us, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You think, we need more power in the church. We need more of God's presence. But we can squelch the power of God by shutting down the tap of his grace with our hypocrisy. We must be aware that hypocrisy will rob us of God's smile and shut the valve off that pours blessing down from heaven. We as New Testament believers must, and listen, this is 1 Peter 2:1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, I need to make a distinction before I move on to this point, and it's a distinction that you will need to remember as we go to take the Lord's Supper here in a bit, because I think you've been here if you've been here any amount of time, you know that hypocrites are not welcome to the Lord's Supper. Those who are living a double life are warned about the disastrous consequences taking the Lord's Supper could have on their souls. But you need to understand what kind of a sin hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is not just sin. It is a particular sin. Hypocrisy is the sin that covers up other sins. The hypocrite is not the person who comes to church saying, I had a horrible week, I had to confess my sins, and I've been fighting tooth and nail to overcome my sins. That's not a hypocrite. That's a Christian. The hypocrite is the one who comes to church, I'm fine, I'm good. You invite them to any kind of counseling or any kind of rebuke in their life, they get prickly and defensive, and they won't receive any correction or counsel. That's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not sin in and of itself. It's the sin that covers other sins to make us look better than we really ought to be. The person who's sitting there going, man, this all makes me want to know more of Jesus Christ's mercy is not the hypocrite. It's the person who thinks they can cover themselves with a veneer of righteousness that will fool others and even fool God. That's the hypocrite. Here's the distinction. When you are a born-again believer walking in the light, the one thing you want to cover your sin is Jesus. And when you are a hypocrite, the one thing you want to cover your sin is enough performance to keep everybody from seeing who you really are. That's a key difference, beloved. It's a key distinction. You think this point of this sermon is to tell all Christians that God is hates sinners? Somebody's got to give me some kind of reaction. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He wants you to come, but he does not want you to come in hypocrisy. Now, the next thing we need to see here is we need to see that God is commanding our repentance. He's commanding our repentance. First, he exposes our hypocrisy, which all of us can fall into. But then he comes to us commanding our repentance. And this is important to see because we need to understand that this really is, from start to finish, a message of hope. You think, how is it a message of hope? He starts by calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. That doesn't sound like hope. Well, here's what's hopeful about it when God calls you Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to you. He's actually talking to these people as if they were like Sodom and Gomorrah so that he can lead them all the way to the end so they can see their need for repentance and their need for cleansing. He's exposing them, but that's a word of grace. And now he wants to lead them into repentance because that's the first step in experiencing even more and more of God's grace. Now, repentance is deeper than most of us expect. I know it's deeper than I've expected. Repentance calls us to more than I'm sorry. Repentance calls us to more than I confess. Repentance calls us to more than I'll try harder. And in fact, sometimes it definitely calls us more to this. Have you ever found yourself doing this? I'm sorry. I confess. I'll try. It's like you're mad at the person you're confessing to, even while you're confessing. Repentance calls us to more than any of these things. The poetic imagery we get in the Bible to express repentance is that mountains and hills are made low and rugged places a plain. Kansas gets turned into Colorado in your soul. The knobs that surround Louisville get flattened and the streets of downtown Louisville become as hilly as the streets of San Francisco. Repentance is an upheaval. If you look back to times in your life where you were repenting, and they were little tweaks, we're not talking about the same thing. Repentance is overturning the soul, doing a 180, leaving behind what is wicked and pursuing that which is good. Now, this gets illustrated for us in this passage by 9 commands. In the space of like 2 verses, Isaiah comes at us with like 9 staccato commands. There's one after another, and each of these commands explain what it looks like to repent. Cease to do evil. Wash yourselves, verse 16. Make yourselves clean, number 2. Remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes, 3. Cease to do evil, 4. Learn to do good, 5. Seek justice, 6. Correct oppression, 7. Bring justice to the fatherless. 8, plead the widow's cause. Just over and over and over, Isaiah is spelling out repentance. He's doing away with our shallow notions of repentance and bringing us into a full view of repentance. Now, let me help you notice 3 dimensions of this call to repentance. First, repentance is directed towards God. Repentance is directed towards God. Do you see that in verse 16? Wash yourselves. Get rid of the grime. Get rid of the sin. Get rid of the muck. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. The central concern in real and true and biblical repentance is not to get enough sin out of your life so you can appear presentable to others again. The real impulse in biblical repentance is not to get enough sin out of your life so you can deal with yourself now. The real impulse in biblical repentance is to get the sin out of God's face, to get it out from before His eyes. Before you and you only have I sinned, said David, and done what is evil in your sight. What grips a person when they're being worked on by the Holy Spirit is that grips them is a sense that they have done wrong before God, that they must leave their sin before God. It's not enough to clean yourself up so the accountant can't see the funny stuff you've done in your taxes. It's God's eyes that matter. It's what God is looking at that matters. And so you get a beautiful view of this from 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." If you ever feel so guilty you want to kill yourself, that's not the Holy Spirit. If you ever feel so guilty you want to kill yourself, that's not the Holy Spirit. Worldly grief produces a desire for death. It's like, oh, I messed up so bad, I'll never look good before myself. Oh, I messed up so bad, I'll never look so good before others. It's still all about me, and now I want me dead. That suicidal impulse is not from the Holy Spirit. Godly grief produces a repentance without regret. And then listen to what it does. We see this. It says, "For what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself innocent in the matter." The person who is gripped by the Holy Spirit's work producing repentance in them is someone who wants to get all the sin out, even if no one else sees it, because they understand that the eyes of God are on it. Then, repentance is not only directed towards God, but it's personal and deep. Cease to do evil, verse 16. Learn to do good, verse 17. Seek justice. The commands are basic but profound. Stop. Learn. Seek. J. Machia writes, he points out that we get three commands to reorder our personal lives. Stop or cease, a decisive abandonment of sin. Learn, the cultivation of a new mind. Seek, set different objectives. Beloved, if you are having any, if the Holy Spirit's just got his finger on any sin in your life right now, I can tell you the next step for you. Stop it. Quit. Oh, I need counseling. I need prayer. Well, yes, you might need counseling, you might need prayer, but you know what the counselor will tell you after he's prayed for you and counseled you? Quit. You got to stop. You got to exert your will to stop it. There's no, God has given you a will. He has given you the ability to decide. He has the ability, given you the ability to point your feet in one direction and not another. And there is the necessity to stop doing what you are doing. God, in my own life, as he was exposing anger a number of years ago, and I had all these excuses like, oh, I just feel so overwhelmed, or I just get so mad, or I'm just going to blow my top. You realize, no, the next step is I just have to not do that. I need to bite my tongue. I need to not say that. Now, couldn't you be inwardly exploding while you do that and still having some struggles? Yes, there's more to repentance, but it won't start with less than that. There's lust over there. Don't go there. Oh, that's so simple. Really? The number one biblical admonition towards lust is flee. Flee. Run away. Well, I'm anxious, and you just can't stop your thoughts, really? How about do not be anxious for anything? The Bible tells us to take those sins in hand and to stop them, to turn the other direction, to refuse to do what sin is longing for us to do. But then it doesn't stop there. It moves on to learn. Do you see that? Learn to do good. Learn. Be proactive. You've been mean and nasty? Don't just try to stop being mean and nasty. Read a book on what it means to be a great husband. You've been nasty and unsubmissive? Read a book on what it means to be a great wife. You've been jealous and full of discontent? Read a book on contentment and on trusting God. You're always full of anxiety? Read a book on the character of God and all of his perfections. Don't just try to avoid sin. learn what's good. Years ago, we had a brother here at Emmanuel, and he got involved in some just seriously heinous and perverted sins. And when they all came out, he was in the middle of almost getting married, and they were so bad and so reprehensible that the pastor said, there's just no way you can be getting married right now. You don't want to bring some girl into the mess that you're making right now. So we broke off the engagement. Well, this guy didn't get bitter. He didn't go into a sullen funk. He showed up in my office a few weeks later. He'd gone to Staples or somewhere and bought like 6x6 piece of white paper. And he'd written every single verse that was ministering to him, every single quote that was helping him, every single resolve he had for good was just covering this paper. And he's sitting there preaching to me in my office about how he's got to follow all these things. And I'm like, I love this. This is amazing. This is what it is, not just to cease, but to learn to do what is good. And then we're to seek justice. You have to reorient your life. I find, especially among the young, but I think it can be anywhere, that there's this resolve that I'm going to have a fun life, I'm going to have a good life, I'm going to have a little adventure, and I'm going to do it in a Christian way. I'm not going to get involved in impurity, I'm not going to be cussing and swearing and looking at porn. I'm going to have a good time in life, and I'm going to do it for Jesus. The problem with that is, you need to reorient yourself, not to fun or to a good time, but to the passionate pursuit of what's right, what's just, what's good. The question is not, how do I get the best time in my life having purity along the way? The question is, how do I seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? How would I orient myself to what he's doing? Now, you do that, you'll have fun. You'll meet some great people along the way. You might wind up in a jail and not be able to hang out with them all the time, but it will be good a lot of the time. But it's the orientation I'm talking about. What do you wake up seeking? What do you wake up after? Repentance reorients the soul from seeking my comfort, my dream house, my dream comforts, to seeking justice, to seeking what's right, to thinking about what God wants me to be like and what he wants the world to be like. I'm after that. That is what it is to repent. And then repentance goes beyond just God. Can you ever say just God? It goes beyond being just about what God sees and my own personal repentance, but it goes into social and world-changing repentance. Repentance leads us to a different attitude towards the world around us. Do you see that? Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This is interesting. This is not just repent, don't look at porn, read your Bible. This is not just repent, quit spending your money badly, and read your Bible. This is now oriented outwards to those you might not even normally have contact with, but who need you to help them unloose the shackles of oppression. We are called here as part of our repentance, part of our getting rid of hypocritical worship, to correct oppression. What's oppression? The unfair or cruel treatment of individuals or nations, which prevents them from having the same opportunities, freedom, and rights as others. That's from the Dictionary of Bible Themes. Let me read it to you again. The unfair or cruel treatment of individuals or nations, which prevents them from having the same opportunities, freedom, and rights as others. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that in late January 2021, I'm immediately reminded of all of the discussions we've been having for the last number of months surrounding race and politics and justice and police brutality, and those would be excellent areas to focus on. We want to think about oppression in every one of those areas and think wisely and biblically. But we've done that multiple times over the last number of months, and I actually think the text would lead us to focus on something we might miss. If we take our cues from the conversation around us, that's not all bad. As we think about the conversation around us, it's wise to get a biblical perspective on what's happening around us. But we might miss areas of oppression that the Bible actually highlights, that the Bible actually finds the most significant. If I were to ask you, where will I find moss if I'm walking through a forest? Like, where should I be looking for moss when I am walking through a forest? So some Boy Scouts would say the north side of the trees. And you'd be right. There's going to be not the only place there's moss, but there's going to be the most moss on the north side of the tree. If I were to say, where do I find the fish? Some 8-year-old boy with a pole is going to be like, down at the lake. That's where the fish are. They're landlubber. You're not going to find any here. And if I were to ask you, where in a culture should you be oriented towards oppression? Should you expect to find it? Should you be sitting to yourself saying, there will probably be oppression here? And I will tell you, it will be wherever you find widows and orphans. Whenever you find widows and orphans. Now, the Bible actually has a top four for oppression. A top four for oppression. Maybe five, but here'd be the four, and I'll throw in the fifth. The top four would be widows, orphans, sojourners, which we would call refugees or immigrants, and the poor. The other is the enslaved. Those are massive categories for oppression in the scriptures. But topping them all out, when you read the list, as best I can tell, when you look at lists of oppression, where the Bible's oriented and sensitive to, when it thinks about oppression, topping the charts is widows and orphans. Now, why does so much oppression happen amidst widows and orphans? Why does that happen? Because they lack the number one thing in the world that holds oppression at bay: a protector and a provider. They lack a man. And as much as our culture has made masculinity toxic, and as our culture has demeaned the role of men in every place, the simple fact is the number one way to keep a woman or a child safe in the world is a godly protector and a provider. And if you are a man here who goes to work every day to provide for your family, comes home and to love your wife, and is seeking to be faithful to her and to keep your kids safe, you are doing the number one oppression fighting work on the planet, and you should be commended and not demeaned for that glorious, glorious work. But we need to be aware that there are tons of people without fathers or husbands. Tons of people where fathers or husbands, and where those people exist, the wickedness of the world is such that oppressive people run in. They run in to destroy and to wreak havoc. Pastor Jeff and I used to work in an Alzheimer's home that was filled with obviously older people, but especially there are many older widows. And it was not uncommon for people to take their parents to the Alzheimer's home and then to leave them there. End of story. And we need to recognize that as a severe and grievous act of oppression. And anyone who's doing that and shows up at church the next Sunday is a disgust to God. We need to understand that scammers and emailers who target our elderly population to take their bank accounts and to empty their retirement pension plans, their provision, that this is serious oppression. It may never make the news. It may never get 24 hours in the news cycle. It's on God's list of what matters in the world, is to care for the protection of widows. And what about orphans? The link between orphans and the rising sex trafficking industry is shameful. It's absolutely horrendous. It will make you sick. According to the Christian Alliance for Orphans, quote, human traffickers view children that lack families as the ideal target. You got people sitting around rooms. Where do we look? Where do we go to get kids who can be exploited sexually for a lifetime? And they target, literally target, the foster homes and the orphanages of the world to draw their prey out of. And so you can read statistics of orphanages in Lesotho and Burkina Faso and Romania and Ukraine, where literally there are hundreds of thousands of children who are vulnerable in orphanages, and they're taken into slavery and sex trafficking. It doesn't make the news. It doesn't often get a 24-hour news cycle. It doesn't matter. Our agenda gets set by God. What we care about gets set by God. And he tells us that there is oppression where there are widows and where there are orphans. And this, of course, is not just off in Lesotho or Romania. In testimony before Congress, a young woman who spent her childhood in the U.S. foster care system explained why children without families are so vulnerable. Her alias name is T or Tiz, and she described it this way, quote, "Traffickers, pimps, exploiters have no fear of punishment because they rely on the lack of attention that occurs when these young people go missing. There are no Amber Alerts, no posters when youth from the foster care system go missing. Just as significant, the lack of love that an orphan gets from their father actually plays a huge role in why they often wind up in sex trafficking. T says, my quote, "For myself, as unfortunate as it is to say, the most consistent relationship I ever had in care was with my pimp and his family. The most consistent care. And that becomes an initial attraction that leads to bondage. 60 to 85% of victims of child trafficking in the U.S. come from the foster system. Repentance does not just try to have fun in a godly way. Repentance develops a social consciousness. Repentance desires to get the sin out of your life and also to realize there are people suffering under the effects of sin around you, and it's not okay just to repair your home and make it look great for your own comfort. It's not okay just to have fun and not do any cussing along the way. But the Christian following Christ pursues those who are oppressed and pursues those who are in need. If you have any ideas for ways that we can be caring for the oppressed, I want to hear them. Our pastors want to hear them. I'm saying all this in the hope that individual Christians would become so burdened by this wicked oppression that Emmanuel would have more ministry opportunities for singles and families to fight oppression than there are opportunities to be entertained in Louisville on a Friday night. I pray there'd be more opportunities to fight oppression through Emmanuel to help the needy than there are sports options for our kids. One of the ways we're hoping to grow in this is that Emmanuel is currently partnering with a ministry called Seed to Oaks to do what is called a Neighborhood 360. A Neighborhood 360 is a research effort to do a deep dive into our neighborhood, the downtown core of this city. Pastor Ward, together with a team of volunteers, will be studying, polling, interviewing, meeting residents, business leaders, students, and gatekeepers in our neighborhood in an attempt to get to know our neighborhood better and love our neighborhood better and serve our neighborhood better. Would you pray that in addition to finding ways to serve Spalding University and Humana employees, we would find places where there is oppression? This block, beloved, is covered in some of the poorest nursing homes in the city. Do we think there's no oppression in those walls? This homelessness, is none of that homelessness a result of being orphaned? And are there not ways we can find and identify and help and serve and repent of our selfishness and move into? Beloved, this is not just an Old Testament issue. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now let me direct you to my last point. And really everything's been leading here. Isaiah blasts these Jewish people with their hypocrisy, not because he hates them, but because he loves them. It's the grace of exposure to show them all of their sin. And then he expounds on repentance because he wants them to genuinely turn from it. But if you just turn from your sin and you quit sinning, where does that leave you? You're still guilty of all the hypocrisy you've ever had. You're still guilty of all the ways you've ever sinned in the past and may sin in the future. And so Isaiah directs these people to God's gracious cleansing. He can make the foulest sinner clean. He says it in some of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, which is the deepest red you can imagine other than crimson, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. What's being promised here is not that God can give you enough bleach or OxyClean to diminish the stains on your soul, the stains of guilt. He's not promising that he can tattoo over any tattooed guilt you have on your soul. He's promising that he can wash it completely clean. This is marvelous portion of the Gospels where Jesus, who in his daily life was just as ordinary as can be, there was no form or majesty about Jesus that we should behold him. He was an average-looking guy. But at one point, he went up to the top of a mountain with a couple of his followers, and it says he was transfigured before them. And his clothes began to shine like the sun, whiter than any launderer could whiten them. And it says his face in Matthew was like lightning. He just radiated like the glory of the sun up close. And what you were getting there was a glimpse of Jesus' holy purity, his pure, bright white holiness, his complete sinlessness. And that same person that shone like the sun, just a little while later, was dripping with blood. Dripping with blood from the thorns that were pushed into his brow, dripping with blood from the nails that were pushed into his hands. And that white soul that now bled was bleeding so that your guilty soul could be cleansed. The unrighteous for the righteous, for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Beloved, you may have this deep sense of guilt. Even years after you're a Christian, you may have this deep sense that God is put off with you, doesn't want to talk to you, doesn't want to be near you because you are a sinner. Let's be reasonable. Is the blood of Jesus enough to cleanse the vilest sinner? Is the blood of Jesus sufficient to make our guiltiest sins gone in the sea of God's forgetfulness? They are drowned and put away forever and ever through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're visiting with us and you're looking around going, oh, churches, man, they're always full of these self-righteous hypocrites, I just want to tell you, as a pastor with a little bit of inside knowledge, these people are a mess. They've got in their past and in their present perversion. They've got anxiety. They've got malice, anger, at times frustration. They've been involved in bad business deals at times. This is a people who have had to come clean of wicked sin. And the cleansing that happens in this room to this people has nothing to do with this people, but with the Christ who we worship and serve, who hung on a cross. And you can be clean too. No matter how dirty you are, no matter how, and even if nobody knows, even if you're here and the only one who knows your guilt is you, you can be cleansed by the only one who knows you and the only one who can cleanse you by his blood. Well, let me leave you with one word of warning and then I'm done. Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. What he means is like, let's be reasonable. If you repent, you'll be cleansed. But then he says this, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God will cleanse any hypocrite. He will cleanse any sinner. He will forgive and cleanse anyone who comes to him in repentance. But if you do not come, you will not be cleansed. And if you will not be cleansed, you will be destroyed. If you refuse and rebel, you will be destroyed by God himself. And you can protest all you want. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Lord, we come before you. Thank you for taking the last word in everything. Thank you that your forgiveness is the last word concerning our sin. Thank you that your judgment is the last word if we refuse to repent. Lord, lead us this week in fuller and deeper repentance. Lord God, so that we are dealing with you. Lord God, so that we are walking in personal holiness, and so that the lives of Emmanuel increasingly touch the most marginalized, the most vulnerable, the most oppressed in our society. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.